Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much. Those words we just sang, recognizing that, Lord, we will be singing those words for all eternity because of King Jesus. Because he is the Lamb who is worthy to be slain. He is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory and power forevermore. Lord, help us to be overwhelmed with that truth as we consider something that happened thousands of years ago in the life of Daniel. Lord, we thank you for your word. It is truly a gift. Bless it now as we are instructed and edified by it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we move from Daniel 1 into Daniel 2, we are introduced to a troubled King Nebuchadnezzar. He is the king of the Babylonians, and the text says this, that he had dreams, his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. We're not going to be able to read all of the verses. We'll read some sections out of this chapter in just a moment. But to some degree, most of us can relate to Nebuchadnezzar. We've all had bad dreams. We've all had nightmares. We've all had those disturbing things that happen in our subconscious, and we wake up because we feel like somebody's chasing us, or we dreamed that somebody passed away, and we know how that can really toy with our emotions. But the difference between Nebuchadnezzar's situation and our situation is his was recurring. And it was evident to him that somebody, he didn't know necessarily who, but somebody was trying to communicate something to him through this particular dream. Not knowing what it meant, Nebuchadnezzar summons the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. These are the wise men of his kingdom. And here's where things get a little bit tense. After some initial pleasantries that we find in verse 4, I believe, O king, live forever, they say. They ask the king to explain to them the dream, and then they will interpret the dream for him. I found that phrase, O king, live forever, interesting. A common phrase spoken in the presence of a king. It signals that I'm no threat to your life, right? I'm not going to take your life. I want you to live forever. But we'll see later in the story that Nebuchadnezzar will not be living forever. So the request seems reasonable from them. Well, hold on. Let me point this out, what happens in verse 4. I think this is significant enough. In verse 4, when those words are spoken by the Chaldeans, O king, live forever, what happens in the original language is it moves from Hebrew into Aramaic. And it moves, Aramaic is what's used all the way through the end of chapter 7 up to this point, and then it jumps back to the Hebrew language in those originals. And you may say, well, why is that? What's the importance of that? There's something that needs to be communicated not just to Israel in these chapters, but to the whole earth. Aramaic was the international language of the day, and God intends for this to be known in kingdoms beyond Babylon and in the greater region. He wants these stories, these court tales, to be known and accessible. And so he's purposefully revealing himself to the nations. Well, the request that they offer, king, give us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation, it seems reasonable because they had notes for this stuff. They had whole books that were dedicated to this stuff. I learned in some of my study, there's a book called the Assyrian Dream Book, and there's a script of that that still exists to this day. It would have been a book that Daniel would have had in the libraries there in Babylon. So certain details in a dream could be equated with certain future events that were to happen. Every once in a while, and I haven't done this in a while, but when Faith will tell me one of her weird dreams, I try to offer her interpretations. And so I'll try to say, well, I think this means that and this means that. You know, clouds mean darkness and bad days are coming and moonbeams mean blessings or something along those lines. And that's what they would typically do in these situations. But notice Nebuchadnezzar's unreasonable response beginning of verse 5. He says, "It's the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your houses will be laid in ruins. But if you show me the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." The king is not playing around. He says, my word is final, it is established, it's decided, it's irrevocable, and if you mess this up, you're going to be torn limb from limb. He means business. He wants this done. Well, the Chaldeans, who appear to be the spokesman for the group, they double down on the request. Tell us the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation. But it seems that the king is seeing through their parlor tricks, their phonyisms, and he demands of them that they share the dream as well. He accuses them of trying to buy time, or maybe even trying to wait this out till his mood changes. He's not as disturbed by this dream that he's been having. Well, finally, the Chaldeans make a bold and true claim. Notice verse 10. Here's what they say. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of his magicians as his enchanters. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Moin, don't you love the truth spoken by these prophetic posers in this particular moment? Nobody can figure this out except a God that's not like humans. Somebody that's quite distinct and different. Only a real God could do something like this. While it's true that only a God can reveal such a thing, these guys were not very wise in their approach to Nebuchadnezzar. Because their back and forth and their unwillingness to follow his final and direct command that he gave, he is incensed with them. As a matter of fact, it says here doubly that he was angry and he was furious. Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind here. He goes nuclear. And here's what he says: I want all of the wise men in the kingdom of Babylon gathered up and murdered. I want them executed. I want a mass massacre of all these phonies who are supposed to be helping me, and they're not. Well, here's where Daniel enters into the story. Technically, it's Arioch, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard, that enters into Daniel's home. And Arioch has come to collect Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, because they're going to be gathered with all of the other wise men in the kingdom to be executed. You know, a normal day in Babylon, I suppose. Daniel asks Arioch, what's going on? Why is this so urgent for the king? Arioch explains the situation to Daniel. And so this helps us set some things in time here. Daniel wasn't at that meeting. Daniel has not been exalted into a position. We closed out with chapter 1 where it said that Nebuchadnezzar found Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah 10 times better than all of these other wise men. So this particular situation, we're placed in Daniel's training period. He's still in that position where he's learning the languages, learning the customs, that 3 years of orientation. So it helps us understand by the end of the story why Nebuchadnezzar would find Daniel so valuable compared to the other wise men. And so with great diplomacy, Daniel asks Nebuchadnezzar somehow, maybe it was through a mediator, can you give me some time? And by God's grace, has to be evident, Nebuchadnezzar's ready to explode, he gives him time. This leads us to Daniel's merciful God. Let's read Daniel's next move. Look with me at verse 17. Daniel chapter 2, verse 17. Then Daniel went to the house and he made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel and his friends are going to seek mercy from the God of heaven. Note the use of their Hebrew names here. One of the things we're going to find as we move through this book is the narrator changes their names. When it's a context that's dealing with Yahweh, their Hebrew Yahweh worshiping names are going to be used. But in the context where it's being used, and they're in the context of the Babylonian Empire, it will be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The God of heaven. The God of heaven is one of the many names for God that's going to be used throughout the book. It signifies that God who is above and beyond this world, that's who they're going to pray to for mercy. I found the word mercy here very interesting. It's the word rahim. Give that little You get to clear your throat when you say it, Rahim. They're seeking goodness from God. They're seeking compassion from God, care from God. That word mercy that we see here, Rahim, is very similar to the word Rahim, which is the word used for mother's womb. And these languages are amazing when you begin to make the connections with the roots and the things that are there. What do we think of when we think of a mother's womb? We think of care and nurture and compassion. That's what they need from God in this particular moment, and they're crying out that Yahweh would show them this kind of care and mercy. And he does. That night in a vision, the God of heaven revealed the mystery to Daniel. Notice Daniel's response is worship. Worship. And before we read these verses, I want to point out that many view these verses, particularly verse 20 through 23, as the core of this chapter. It's the central point where this truth is being spoken about our God. Look with me, verse 20. Daniel answered and said this, "Blessed be the name of the God of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings. He sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." He declares of the sovereignty of God one of the issues we talked about last week. He says, this is the God who changes times and seasons and removes kings and establishes kings. He is the God who reveals things that are hidden. He says specifically that he knows what's in the darkness because he's nothing but light. And then for these things, Daniel gives him praise. So Daniel goes to Arioch, instructs him, don't murder, don't massacre these people yet. Let's go to Nebuchadnezzar. And so they quickly, I like that word in here, with haste they get to Nebuchadnezzar. Time is of the essence. And notice what happens in verse 25. Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said this to the king, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And Daniel answered and said to the king, "No." "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the vision of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than any and all of the living, but in order that the interpretation might be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." There's a subtle contrast that we find here in this part of the story. Notice that Arioch, as he appears before Nebuchadnezzar, says, I have found this guy from Judah. He wants to be acknowledged. He wants to be noted. In fact, he didn't find him at all. He showed up in his house. Daniel is the one who instigates these things. But then notice Daniel makes it clear, I'm a nobody. I'm a nothing. It's the God of heaven who can reveal these things and these mysteries. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom, he says, but in order that the interpretation might be known to you. Arioch is saying, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, look at me. And Daniel is saying, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, don't look at me. Look at the God of heaven. Look to the one who changes kings out. Look to the one who knows what's in the darkness. Look to him. Let's get into the dream, verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. And the head of the image was of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, in the middle and the thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, there was a stone that was cut out with no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, and it broke them into pieces. And then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold, all together were broken into pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. If I could, before we break down the dream, I want to explain one thing that's happening, at least I sense in this text. The stakes are very high, right? As we enter into the story, we already see things are at a fever pitch. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled out of his mind. The wise men are inept to help. There's a mass massacre that's about to take place. And with all these high stakes and everything that's happening and all the tension that builds into the story, the higher that gets, the more important this dream is. It's setting up the significance of what's being revealed in the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. We have an awareness, and our senses should be heightened to this. So the dream reveals an image. And I'll have Judd put this up behind me. I didn't draw this, by the way. Not that any of you thought I would. There's a head of gold. There's a chest of silver. The hips are of bronze, copper, and a tin alloy. The legs are of iron, and those legs of iron give way to iron feet that are intermingled with clay, or what we might know as terracotta. The materials from top to bottom generally go down in value, don't they? Gold being the most supreme in value, iron and clay being the least. But they also gather strength as you move down until you get to the feet of clay. Gold is very weak. Iron is very strong. In the dream, this majestic image stands until a stone strikes the feet and the whole statue vanishes like Thanos snapped his finger with the Infinity Gauntlet. That's for those of you who know Marvel references. But for those of you who don't, we'll stick with the Bible. It's like chaff that the wind drives away. So some of you got it, some of you didn't. Chaff that the wind would drive away when they would throw that wheat into the air. The wheat would fall, but the chaff, the part that was to be disposed of, would blow away. Oh, what a great reference to Psalm chapter 1 that says the ungodly are not like the blessed. But what are they like? They're like the chaff that the wind will drive away. It will be blown away. It will come to an end. As the pulverized statue vanishes out of sight, the stone grows into a great mountain, and it fills the whole earth. I think we can see why this dream was troubling to Nebuchadnezzar. Right? What is the statue? What does this represent? What is this stone? When will these things take place? Well, the interpretation reveals that this statue represents the kingdoms of men, and this is what happens in this next section. The current golden kingdom is that of Babylon, which Daniel importantly notes in the text, and I'll have you read this for yourself later, that this has been given to you, Nebuchadnezzar. He emphasizes this a great deal, that Nebuchadnezzar, this isn't all about you, this was what God has given to you. You are the head of gold, he says directly. Though his kingdom is vast, and he's presently, he even words it this way, the king of kings, it's been given. And then he says this, verse 39. another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. I like how the King James words this, after you, another kingdom will come. Another kingdom inferior after you. Nebuchadnezzar, you're not going to live forever. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will not remain forever. After you. This kingdom that gives way, the silver kingdom, there are many debates on these things. I'll make a point of this. I believe this to be the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. We'll see their entrance even within the book of Daniel, where the kingdom of Babylon will fall at the hands of the Persians. And then another kingdom will come even after the Medes and the Persians. This will be the bronze portion of the statue, which many believe to be the Greek Empire led by Alexander the Great, because it will rule over the whole earth. This kingdom will give way to a kingdom of iron that will crush all things. Many believe this to be the kingdom of Rome, the Roman Empire. What comes after Rome? Note here, though, and I think this is very important for us, note how little attention is given to these kingdoms. They're not the focus. John Golden Gay offers this warning. He says, in the drama of the story, the description has to be allowed to remain elusive. People miss the point when they spend time arguing who the empires were. And can I just give you a quick little testimony? I was thinking about this morning. That's the only part of the story I really remember. Is people walking me through, oh, well, here's all the kingdoms and how they kind of flesh out. I didn't even remember the rock part that strikes the statue and obliterates the statue, which is the point of the story. In the end, it is that rolling stone that will smash all of these kingdoms, revealing itself to be an everlasting kingdom, the final kingdom, the greatest kingdom. It's important to note, and this is what's repeated in the text, that this stone that rushes in, it's cut without human hands. In other words, this kingdom is not of human origin. It comes from something other than humanity. Finally, Daniel concludes this. He says, a great God has made this known. This dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Like it's fixed. Using that same kind of language that Nebuchadnezzar uses. And Nebuchadnezzar's response is quite shocking. This king of Babylon falls down on his face before Daniel. I just find that a little bit troubling, and I'm wondering if Daniel found it a little bit troubling. And he even offers some incense in a sense of worship to Daniel, and he says, truly, Daniel, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. Boy, that's the theme throughout the chapter, isn't it? He's the revealer of mysteries. Daniel is given gifts. More significantly, he is made ruler over this providence. Notice the verbiage, verse 48. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and made great gifts and made him ruler over the whole providence of Babylon and chief prefect over all of the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel makes this request of the king that he appoint, here we go, name change, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the providence of Babylon. But Daniel remains in the king's. So what does all this mean? The God of heaven, the term used, Daniel's God, is the God who reveals himself. The God of heaven, Daniel's God, Yahweh, is the God who reveals himself. This is evident and central to what's happening here in Daniel 2. Daniel acknowledges it. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges it. Even though, what's interesting here, he's not very interested in pursuing it much further, is he? He makes his statements. He does his thing. But what does this do? It sets up what's coming in chapter number 3. And it sets up what's coming in chapter number 4. Nebuchadnezzar is on a trajectory at this point in his life. Yahweh's desire to reveal himself and his plans to his people and to the nation stands in contrast to all of the pagan gods of the ancient world and even the present world. Let me say that again. Our God's willingness to reveal Himself to us stands in contrast to all of the other religions that were in the past and even ones that are in the present. First and most importantly, those gods weren't real anyway, so there's nothing to reveal. But we know from other texts in Scripture the lengths that they would go to try to awaken these passive gods, to try to get these gods to do something. I think of that comical scene on Mount Carmel where the prophets of Baal are there, and there's 900 of them, and then there's one Elijah. And what are they doing? They're cutting themselves, and they're doing everything that they can to try to awaken Baal to come and to consume this sacrifice. They're actively trying to awaken their passive gods, yet Yahweh is active trying to awaken His passive people. That's the story of the Old Testament. So what difference does this make? Well, for Daniel and all the wise men, this means their salvation. This means their God is going to reveal these things. This means their God is going to act on their behalf. We might be tempted to think that Daniel's prayer is what provokes Yahweh to intervene, and it does appear that Yahweh uses Daniel's prayer. I'm not here to deny that, but remember who sent them to Babylon in the first place. Remember who gifted Daniel in these particular areas. Remember who is plaguing Nebuchadnezzar with the dream. It's Yahweh who is moving and active. For Nebuchadnezzar, it enables him to have understanding of the future and the future of his kingdom. And it also starts a series of events that will ultimately lead to a significantly humbling experience in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. But for us, it means we can know God. We take that lightly and for granted oftentimes. We can know God. The God of heaven has revealed Himself to us. And in this story, and ones to follow, the God of heaven is revealing Himself to us in this collection of books and letters and poems. God is revealing Himself to us. This is a glorious gift. That's why the psalmist would say, oh man, this is so much better than gold. Because in it we understand God. We know God. But it's not just that God reveals Himself. As He reveals Himself, sometimes He reveals His plans. I say, sometimes He reveals His plans. This is what's happening here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I hope you kind of note the parallelism that exists between what Daniel's experiencing with Nebuchadnezzar and what Joseph experienced with Pharaoh. There's these parallels that we see in the text. God revealing Himself. Ian Duguid writes this. He says, there is only one God who reveals the future, because there's only one God who controls the future. Amen to that. So what does this mean for us? It means that when our lives are filled with mystery, what's going to happen with my kids? What's going to happen with this diagnosis? What's going to happen with my finances? When we think of those mysteries in life, it's not a mystery. He knows. He knows. As Daniel prays in verse 21, he says, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and He sets them up. What's a mystery to you is not a mystery to our God. It means that when your tomorrow is shrouded in darkness, and you can't see through it, what does it say in the prayer in verse 22? He knows what's in the darkness because the light dwells with Him. He knows. In our seasons of bewilderment like Daniel, we need to seek mercy from God. We need to boldly ask for wisdom. This is what Daniel does. This is the instinct that he has. Let's pray to God. Let's pray that He'll be merciful. Let's pray that He'll reveal these things to us because He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding, is what Daniel concludes. It's very similar to what James tells us in James chapter 1. You're going to be looking at some of that next week. That these trials that we face in life and the things that we go through, that they're creating us and forming us into the mature person that we're meant to be in Christ. And he says after that, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously. He will give us understanding of these things. All right, God reveals himself. Second point I want to make is this. Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the rolling stone. This stone, its origin is mysterious, it's divine, it's not cut out by human hands. It appears out of obscurity. Does that not describe the incarnation of Jesus? That's what Isaiah would say about him. Man, he came out of nowhere, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness. There wasn't anything really special about him. But Jesus comes out of obscurity, describes his incarnation and his kingdom. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus begins what we've come to know as the parable of the wicked tenants. And that parable is told where there's a man who plants a vineyard and he leaves some people in charge of his vineyard to steward the vineyard. And he goes back home and in time he wants some of the fruit from the vineyard. And so he decides he's going to send some servants to that vineyard. And the servant comes and says, hey, I'm here to get some of the fruit for the owner of the vineyard. And they say, I don't think so. And they beat him up. And he goes back and he tells the owner. And the owner says, well, that's weird. Let me send another one. And so he sends another one, and they beat him up even more severely. And they send him back, and he says, I'll try a third time. And he sends a third, and they beat him up. And finally he comes to the conclusion, I think I'm going to send my son. Surely they'll respect my heir. They'll respect the one who owns this, in a sense, in perpetuity. And so the son goes, and what do? They see the son coming, and they plot his murder, and they kill him. If we can get rid of him, then this is all ours, is the reasoning. Well, when the crowd hears this parable that Jesus says, here's what they say. They say, surely not. But Jesus looks directly at them and he says, what then is this that is written? Quoting from Psalm 118, which we read at the beginning of the service. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus brings them back. He brings us back to Psalm 118. But then notice what he says after this to the crowd there in Luke chapter 20. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus uses the language of Daniel chapter 2. They will be obliterated into pieces by this stone. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. One more little chunk of scripture here that I want you to read with me. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. He says, as you come to him, a living stone that is rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. Notice the quotation, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Friends, Jesus is the stone. Jesus is the rock, and He will usher in a kingdom that will end all other kingdoms. The King of Kings is His name. I couldn't help but think, because I was reading through this in my reading this week of Jesus before Pilate. And there's a lot of back and forth that happens in the Gospels. Jesus says, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. That's a great truth that I just don't have time to get into here. But there's that point of the conversation when Pilate says, don't you know that I have authority? I have authority to release you. I have authority to crucify you. And Jesus says, you would have no authority were it not given to you from above. I just wonder if in his mind Jesus is thinking, don't you know that I am the rock that will crush this kingdom, that will bring it into Rome, that will bring it into all of these wicked kingdoms in the world? Don't you know who I am? With that being said, the kingdom of Jesus then is our hope. Period. Full stop. The kingdom of Jesus is our hope. Therefore, the kingdom of Jesus must be our primary focus as followers of Jesus and citizens of His kingdom. His is a kingdom that will end all other kingdoms, the rock that will obliterate them all, including the United States of America, all nations. There's something very important that we have to recognize in the text about the kingdom of Jesus. The rock grows into a mountain. It says, fills the whole earth. This is what Jesus teaches about the kingdom, isn't it? His kingdom, if we were to go back to Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed. It's so small, it's so insignificant. You wouldn't even notice it. But what happens to that grain, that seed of a mustard seed? It grows into one of the biggest plants that birds will land on and make nests on. Jesus says, that's like my kingdom. It looks insignificant at first, but it grows and it expands. So it begs the question, are we in the kingdom of Jesus? We're going to broach this in greater detail in coming weeks, but in short, let me say this. The coming of the rock is both a past and a future event. It's both a past and a future event. And in a very real way and in a spiritual sense, Jesus has already obliterated the powers of darkness. Sin and death have been destroyed in His first coming. We're the proof of this. We're here today as proof that Jesus has obliterated the power of sin and death. We gather every Sunday to recognize what Jesus has accomplished in His life and death and resurrection, His ascension and His present intercession. We are the proof of this kingdom. The church represents, I believe, the kingdom on earth because we are citizens of this kingdom. We're the exiles, Peter says. And if you haven't read 1 Peter yet, I encourage you, man, read it this week because you're going to get that sense of language that we are here in our Babylon. We're sojourners and exiles here representing the kingdom of Christ. But that kingdom won't be fully realized until He returns. It's the second coming of Jesus that ultimately destroys the kingdoms of the world and leads to the establishment of His kingdom and an eventual new heaven and new earth. And oh, how glorious it's going to be. And so we live in two kingdoms. We're citizens of the kingdom of Christ, living as exiles here in our Babylon like Daniel, we have obligations to this kingdom. We have obligations in our Babylon. The epistles of Paul and Peter tell us the obligations we have as we live as citizens in this Babylon. However, our hope cannot rest here. How miserable that would be, right? If our hope rested in the kingdoms of the world. We have a hope that moves beyond this. Our hope must be to and in our King Jesus. So which kingdom are we building? Are we pouring ourselves into the pursuit of power and the glory of the world's kingdoms, a power and glory that must inevitably decay and be obliterated into obscurity? Everything will be tried by fire, Paul writes to the Corinthians. And there will be nothing but piles of ashes for many. But for those who gave their attention to the kingdom of Christ, there will be gold and silver and precious stones that remain. Pour ourselves into the pursuit of Christ's kingdom, His work that will last. Where is your focus as you evaluate your life? Where is your hope? Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare should be our sweetest dream. That this rock that we know and love and knows and loves us will bring an end to all of the pain and suffering caused in the kingdoms of this world, establishing His own kingdom where He will rule with righteousness and justice. Are you standing on the rock? Are you standing with the rock? Or are you being crushed by the rock? Honor goes to those who believe, is what Scripture teaches us. But for those who do not believe in Christ, they will be destroyed. Put your faith in the rock. Put your hope in the rock. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me this morning? I'm not going to extend this a lot further. This is a time that we dedicate for you to be responsive to God's Word. Where is He convicting you? Where do you have questions? Where do you need things revealed to you? Because you may not have full understanding. I want to begin right where I left off. If you're not standing on the rock of Jesus, if you're not standing with the rock, then you're being crushed by Him. And if you have questions about that, you need to talk to somebody about that, you need to pray with somebody about that, I want to invite you right here to my right, to our prayer room, where somebody can take God's Word and encourage you and show you from Scripture who Jesus is and what He's done. But for many of us, there's a couple things. One, maybe you're just in some darkness right now and you need to be encouraged and reminded that He sees what's in the darkness. With Him is nothing but light. Or maybe you're here today and you're noticing that you're spending an awful lot of time building your kingdom, focusing on the things of this world that will be obliterated. And you need to give more attention to the things of Christ's kingdom. Being more loving and kind and gracious. Being more active in helping others come to know who the rock Jesus is. Whatever the case may be, I want to stop talking now. And in the silence, if you need to pray with somebody, you need to pray right where you're at, this is your opportunity to do so. And so I'll pray for us in just a moment, but let's take some time to be responsive to God's truth. Father, we thank you that you have, in your grace and mercy, chosen to reveal yourself to us. We don't have to go looking for you. We don't have to move through a checklist of prayers and things to do. You're the God who came to be with us, Emmanuel. Jesus, thank you for coming, substituting yourself in our place so that we might know the freedom of a new life, being new creations, a part of something that's a part of something that's not carved out with human hands, as many religions are. But this is divine. This is true. And it's a joy to be a part of it. Help us to focus our attention today and this week on the things of your kingdom, not our kingdoms, not the other kingdoms that are competing in this world, but to truly find our hope, truly find our purpose, our satisfaction, our peace, all of those things in service to the King of Kings, Jesus. God, if there is anybody here today and they're unaware of who Christ is and what he's done for them, it's not just a wrecking ball that's meant to bring destruction. Oh, he is a loving and a gentle Savior who brings restoration and life. Lord, I pray that they would seek answers, they would talk to somebody. Lord, that you would help them to gain understanding. Thank you for our time today. Thank you for the singing, time in Scripture, the encouragement I've already received from conversations. May that continue even as we dismiss today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.